Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke, pairing up our worship services where we can with the children's worship schedule, but also adding in or continuing on, as the case of this week, some of the themes that we look at. So Luke chapter 9, let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, we thank you for the blessings of your Word. We thank you for carrying each scripture writer along and for carrying Luke in particular along by your Holy Spirit and causing them to write your word. We thank you that by your activity we can have confidence in the word that is given to us. That by your personal involvement that we can have assurance that this is your word. It is the revelation that you seek to communicate, and it is exactly what you have in mind. So, Father, we pray that because your Holy Spirit was so directly involved in communicating that word, we pray that your Spirit would be personally and directly involved in opening our hearts to understanding the message of your word. Lead us in your, by your mercy and your grace into the depths of your word. Open our eyes to see Jesus. And to live with him and for him with great joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you recall, last Sunday we had the amazing story of the feeding of the 5,000. And now we're going to continue on, beginning at verse 18, and read up to, we'll focus on the section right up to the transfiguration, but I'll read through that. So beginning at Luke 9, verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist." But others say, "Elijah." Others, that one of the prophets of old has risen. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This much that we read from God's Word, and invite you to keep your Bibles open. And I apologize, I don't have an outline for you today because that outline was altered late last night. And some of this was cut out because we have too much going on in this service anyway. Luke, we're reading Luke. And Luke is a confidence builder. Luke began his gospel telling Theophilus that he had carefully studied and carefully researched everything, and he was writing to give Theophilus the asphalt foundation for the things he learned in catechism. Literally, what he said. Therefore, each text is intended to reaffirm the sure foundation that has been laid down and taught. Toward that end, Luke 9 is significant and pivotal. Luke 9 is a grouping of magnificent factual stories presented to build confidence in faith. But Luke 9 is also challenging and a bit unsettling. We first met part of that unsettlement in Jesus' teaching in Luke 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? And Luke coupled that with a series of messages on the theme hear and do. And we ran into that last week. And that's kind of hard. It's serious work. Similarly, today, Luke couples the comfort with the challenge or the call to be more distinctly shaped by the Word of God. And so in this way, Luke 9 not only introduces confidence in Christ, introduces a serious challenge to follow Christ properly. And here Luke lays the foundation for the lessons that reoccur. The themes that he lays out in chapter 9 come up again in chapter 12, 14, 17, and chapter 9 is even quoted in those chapters. The comfort and the reassurance comes in seeing Jesus as the Christ and seeing him in heavenly glory. The challenge comes in seeing how we are called back to the call of Adam to follow God according to his word and his ways instead of yielding to what pops in as natural curiosity. It's that second chance that will help us listen to Jesus' instruction. For Jesus, God the Son on earth, is liberating us from corrupted human nature. He's inviting us to live oriented lives towards God alone, by God's way and God's order in doing things. And we pick up the story with Herod's question from last week, ringing in our minds, who is this man? Now, you remember that. We were talking about sending out the 12, and you're talking about all the activities that is going on, and there becomes this mystery in the whole land. What is happening in our country? What is happening in this ridiculous little area of Galilee? I mean, come on, the main parts. And we would say, you know, the East Coast bias and something big happening out west. And that's the way they felt. If it's not happening in Jerusalem and not in Judea, then it really doesn't matter. But something big is happening in Galilee and people are talking. And some say, well, John the Baptist came back from the dead. That's why all this is happening. And other people say, no, Elijah has come in preparation for the Messiah. That's why all this is happening. And somebody else says, no, it's one of the old prophets, one of the great prophets. That's why all this is happening. And Herod simply says, who is this? And it's just hanging there. Who is this? And Luke gives us, in that setting, the first of three sets of four people or questions. The first one is, as I just mentioned, it's in Luke 9, verse 7. It's the set that we learned about last week. He is John. He is Elijah. He's a prophet of old. And the question hangs, who is this? And then in Luke 9, 19, it's that same question comes up. Who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John, Elijah, prophet of old. And then the parallel question, but who do you say that I am? And then Luke 9:29 in the Transfiguration. We meet Jesus, we meet Elijah, we meet Moses, and we hear a voice, a heavenly voice coming out of the cloud as God himself says, I'll tell you who this is. This is my son, the chosen one. And it's prefaced by seeing Jesus in glory. He's transfigured and his the appearance of his face changes. And commentaries are so fun to read. And they say things like, you know immediately when you meet somebody if they're having a good day or a bad day because their face lights up. And they say, it was something like that. It was nothing like that. It was absolutely nothing like that. This is God the Son who humbled himself and took on human flesh, and now he is in the presence with Elijah and Moses, and he is allowing what one commentary says in a single sentence, that all of a sudden there is a fold of heaven that opens and we see through the curtain who he is. You think it's just this overlapping, this humanity is there. It's there all the time. We've been seeing glimpses of it. He's turning water to wine. He's feeding 5,000 with nothing. He's healing. He's casting out demons. The glimpse is all over. But here is the image. Here he is. We peek through this little fold that opens up and we see him. And it's astounding. And poor Peter just doesn't even know what to say. He knows it's astounding and he knows he wants to continue on in this moment. There he is. Who is this? And God himself says, I will tell you who this is. And Luke says, Theophilus, get this. Oh, this is incredible. God himself speaks, telling us so that we can have confidence in who this Jesus is. And he is the Christ of God. Peter affirms before he even understands. This has got to be the fulfillment of Scripture. This has got to be everything the Old Testament was talking about. This has got to be the day that all of history has been waiting for. This has to be the person that everybody's been looking for. He is the Christ of God. He is the Christ of God, and as the Christ of God, he is God, and that's that picture of Philippians 2, and we've already read it and I've talked about it. It's that humbling of himself to take on human flesh. God himself. The Christ of God is the Christ promised by God, and pick your passage in the Old Testament. It began before time when God promised to choose us in Christ before the foundation of the world was laid. It became explicit in the Garden of Eden when Eve was promised a son who would destroy the serpent. And we all know the promise of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. We all know the character of his longing. And in the providence of God, or the bewilderment of my own study, I don't know which, I came across the image of Zephaniah 3 again recently. And when we studied this as a small group, it was like an eye-opening moment to say Zephaniah 3 is describing the transformation of Christ that's typified in a worship service. And God says, at that time, I will change their language. I don't really know what that means. But we do have sort of our own language in worship. If the other things point to worship, maybe that's part of it. At that time, they will call on me and they will be people of prayer. At that time, they will serve with one accord, that there will be unity and there will be unified purpose. At that time, people will be gathered to worship. At that time, people will bring offerings. And I love this image, that offerings given to God are a mark of true worship. And you think of churches, and I think even back early on when I was invited to Willow Creek and Bill Hybels was talking about, we do everything that we can to get the offering out of the worship service. And I said, but isn't the offering supposed to be part of the service? Oh, no, no, we don't want to create any impression that we're about money. It all has to... No, money is our life. And an offering is our use of our money to say, we're giving, we're sharing, we're participating. And so, I became reconvicted when we studied Zephaniah, and I looked at this, that really we should give something every time we worship. Because this text teaches us that the offering is an act of worship. It is the act of worship in the day of the Messiah Christ. And so when we worship Christ, we bring an offering as part of that worship. The Christ of God is the yes to the promises of God, says Paul. Jesus is the Christ, and as Christ, Jesus swears them to secrecy. He does. He swears them to secrecy. On the surface, that's surprising. And why is it surprising? And why so stern? Look at those words. He strictly charged and commanded them. I mean, one group would be enough. He commanded them, or he strictly charged them. But he strictly charged and commanded them. Some translations say he spoke to them sternly and commanded them. Well, John gives us a clue in his account of the feeding of the 5,000. John says that the people tried to take Jesus by force and make him king. Right after feeding 5,000. Well, this shows up right after the feeding of the 5,000. But that gives us a clue. That's why people want the blessings of the kingdom here and now. But here and now, even a physical kingdom here and now, is simply too small. There's no depth of the church from the garden until heaven. There's no breadth of the church throughout all of creation. But there's more. God is doing something bigger in Jesus than establishing a single ruler for a single nation. And the suffering of Christ shows us that. That the text unfolds that Christ is a suffering Christ. And Jesus says, don't talk about it now, but let me tell you what you need to know. The Son of Man must suffer many things. And first of all, we see that suffering was no accident. The suffering of the Messiah Christ is a compelling divine necessity. When Jesus speaks, he uses that powerful little word that shows the necessity of the plan or will of God. It is necessary. It is necessary by plan of God that the Christ would suffer. It is necessary to the plan of God that a payment would come. There's rejection for Christ. There's death for Christ. There is resurrection for Christ. And you look at that rejection of Christ, and in my old college dictionary, the old standby Greek dictionary, makes a comment on the word rejection that the modern Bible dictionaries and commentaries don't talk about. And that old commentary, that old dictionary, the Liddell Scott dictionary, says rejected, in this use, the word rejected means rejected is to be examined thoroughly and found wanting for lack of evidence or value. Jesus is rejected because he is not fit for use, according to the leaders of the day. He doesn't measure up. He's not the king we're looking for. He's not the Messiah that we want. He is not interested in establishing and preserving Israel. He talks about a kingdom, but it's the kingdom of God, but it's not all of this earth. He was not fit for use, and yet he was perfectly useful to the plan of God. The suffering of Christ was an essential part of God's plan. Listen to the disciples' prayer in Acts chapter 4. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now look on their threats today against us, and let us speak with boldness. They reflect back on the death of Jesus in Acts chapter 4, after he has ascended, and they, Acts 4:27, if you're looking for the exact reference, and they look back on the death of Jesus and the time of Jesus, and they say, God had predestined that very activity. In the same way that God was opening and closing the mind of Pharaoh, God is opening and closing the mind of the rulers of Israel and the religious leaders. He has predestined these events to protect his salvation. He is causing the events of history to not allow people to make Jesus a physical king at this time. And the disciples learned that life and living was no longer about them. So they say to God in that place, "You set up this great plan, you predicted this great plan, and now we're asking you to weigh their threats against us and to let us speak with boldness, even though it will cost us our lives." They're laying their lives out before God, saying, "You protect us or you take us, that's your business, but let us speak with boldness. Let us communicate Christ." The disciples learn that life and living is not about them. It's about God and His will. And their schooling starts right here in this text, where this text tells us that Jesus is saying, "There is a cross for me, there is a cross for you." And it's a message for all you all in verse 23. Luke simply tells us that this is a message for all. And often that shorthand in Luke for all, regardless of how the all are assembled or whatever. Mark specifies that there is a pause. And Mark specifies that after this private moment and this private instruction, Jesus called the entire crowd to come and assemble. And then he continued on with the cost of following. Luke just shorthand, just shortens it all up and says, he told everybody this. And he even says it in such a way, one scholar says, is that this becomes the recurring message of Jesus. That this isn't just a one-time statement, but it's an ongoing message of Jesus. And like I mentioned to you, we see the elements of this message in Luke 12 and Luke 14 and Luke 17. It's an ongoing message. And Luke tells us it's all. It's for everyone to hear. And it involves the daily death of Jesus' followers. A cross for me, a cross for you. The words are for anyone who has any desire or wish to follow Jesus. Anyone who wishes or desires to follow Jesus is commanded or required to deny self, to take up his or her cross, and to follow Jesus. Now, denial of self is pretty self-evident, isn't it? It's to be all in for Christ. To be all in for Christ such that who we are and what we have doesn't matter. It's to be all in for Christ. It's all His. And that's that prayer in Acts 4 again. We know when we go out and we talk about Jesus, we know that we're going to die, even though they didn't. But that was their attitude. Just let us speak boldly and we'll experience the same wrath. But they didn't. God sustained them and protected them. But there's more. Daily denial really means continual denial. It's not do this once a day, so get out of bed, deny Jesus, and then go out and live your life as though you had not denied him. It's continual denial of self. It is every moment of the day saying that this moment is more about Jesus than it is me. And it's letting that shape our will and our action. Charles Spurgeon calls this the antidote to personal sin. Not that we ever win the victory, but that we say, "I sin because I want to sin. So if I humble myself and don't follow my desires, then it protects me." And the mercy of daily, constant denial teaches us that our life with God is not static. It's dynamic. It's not a one-and-done proposition on our end. Yes, we're saved once for all of time. We're justified once for all of time. But that's God's side. That's God's work. And God creates within us a certainty of faith. But then we live by that faith, producing fruit by God for God. And every single day we're renewed by the saving mercy of God in the call to deny ourselves and to live for Him. Every single day it's realizing the mercy of God that God saved me and I get to live for Him? Wow! And it's humbling ourselves and living for Him. Making choices for Him. The mercy of daily denial is a gracious weapon against our fallen human nature that rebels against God at every turn. Denying ourselves an eager service to God is merciful instruction in living as God designed us to be. It's like taking us back to the garden and letting us do it the way God planned. This is so important to Christian living that Jesus makes a threefold case for denying ourselves. And all the arguments begin with the word for. So the first case for denying yourself, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And so Jesus lays in front of people a paradox. You want your life? You love your life? You want to save your life? Then give it up. You say, no. I have to protect it. I have to invest for it. I have to do this. He says, you're going to lose it. If you want to protect it, you have to give it. In other words, right at the beginning, we have to trust God more than ourselves. Isn't that the beginning of denial of self? We have to trust that God has our interests for our life more completely in His hand and His control than if He lets us control it ourselves. That's beautiful. And for me, that's comforting. John Calvin calls this, quote, the once-for-all teaching of God. And Calvin says there's 4 points in this once-for-all teaching. Number one, anyone who denies self has cut off the root of evil that plagues his living. We sin because we desire that sin. We sin because we hope to get something by doing what we do. And so we cut that root. Number two, the humble heart denies himself the root of all evil. The humble heart no longer feeds or appeals to the self and the blessings of life. Instead, we look in hope to the new and the greater. And what did Jesus say the root of all evil is? The sustenance of here and now. The what we have to have right here to sustain now. And Calvin says, just got to let that go and see that there is a bigger power and a greater ability. Number three, one who denies himself takes up the attitude of Christ, who is obedient even to death. Jesus' life and death is the glory of God. The believer's life and breath is the glory of God, says Calvin. And his mission is to give himself for others' gain. Number four, but let us take heart. If we fall faint at these stringent commands, if we die with him, we shall live with him. If he lets us live for him, he uses us for his glory and his end. Once for all, teaching of God, transforming Christian life. The second criteria, the second mandate, the second case for denying ourselves, verse 25, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself? So we see the stakes are high. Jesus is serious about letting go and gaining him. He is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure in the field. We're to sell all to gain that treasure. Or to travel the whole world looking for someone or something better and realizing that there is none and give our all to gain that pearl. Verse 26. The third this third in the case. For whoever is ashamed of me, and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory. And that's kind of the issue, isn't it? It's an issue of shame. It's an issue of protecting our name or our status. And we come to a point where we're almost ashamed to be Christian. Or more correctly, we're ashamed to be different. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that that's getting harder instead of easier. Because our culture is putting so much pressure on all of us to assimilate and to be of the same and to be one with thinking that is non-biblical thinking. And when we say, no, we can't do that, then we call all of this attention and even wrath upon ourselves. And we risk giving people examples so they light us up on Facebook and Twitter and ridicule us to the whole public world. And yet Jesus was rejected, seen as fit for nothing, not measuring up. And Jesus lays it on the line. He said, where would you like to fit? Would you like to fit here and now with this generation? Would you like to fit with me and the holy angels for time everlasting? Where is your fit? Where's the heart of your fit? And before any can think this teaching is too hard, Jesus points us to the certainty of some in the group. Some get it and some make it. There's a certain kingdom, verse 27. And Jesus gives some important things to note. Some of the all that hear this instruction truly believe. Some of the all deny their self. Some of the all follow Jesus. Some of the all take up their cross. And all this will happen before they die, before they taste death. And the point is, this is a message for all. And the message to all comes in the context of knowing that we can do it. And if they do, why not you and me? If God enriches them with the knowledge of belonging, that he makes them wholeheartedly willing and ready to live for him, why would we think God wouldn't do that for us? And so reread Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1. Just let that belonging in life and in death, body and soul, that belonging to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ soak in. But then read a little farther and read that that whole thing of belonging to him becomes a transformation attitude that he creates within us, a desire that he makes us wholeheartedly willing and able to live for him. That's what Jesus is saying, that the teaching is hard, but the stakes are high. The value is real, and we can make it. Today, the table before us reminds us and proclaims to us that this is why God the Son humbled himself and took on human flesh. He came to reconcile. He came to save. He came to satisfy God's wrath. He came to recreate humanity and to reestablish dominion. For all of that, he came to be the new creation. And he calls us, all that are in Christ, he calls a new creation, now living the laws of the Creator. He came to give himself so we could live. He came to give himself to correct us when we fail. He came to give himself to make sure that our mistakes would not disqualify us and would not change the destiny of his plan. He came to give himself to give us an entirely new life in him. So let us come, humbling ourselves with eyes open to Jesus as we draw near to the table of the Lord.